into the book of Revelation and read an extract from the stated scriptures that are before us for tonight's subject of the eternal day. I'll do it from Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. We'll begin to read it. Verse 1 of Revelation 21. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now let's just move down the chapter, down to verse 22. And I saw a temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. And the kings and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever maketh abomination or maketh a lie of they which are written in the Lamb's book. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servant shall serve him, and they shall see his face. And his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever." We do trust that God will bless the reading of that extract and give us help as we consider this great subject tonight of the eternal day. So we're right after the end of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, that reign which will culminate with a rebellion at the loosing of Satan, but of course will be put down by the Lord Jesus by his almighty power, and then the great white throne judgment, and then of course the establishing of what we sometimes just call the eternal state. Just one or two introductory comments before I get into from my main source of comment, the verses we've read. This is in one sense the hardest subject that possibly could be, because it involves eternity. And I don't understand that. My mind can't cope with that. In one sense, we're thinking of eternity into the future. But of course, once you're into that, you remind yourself that eternity also involves what we would call the past. There has been an eternal state in the past. And that is just filled with whole lots of questions that are impossible for us to answer. We love to emphasize in our gospel preaching and in our teaching so rightly that God is the creator. But the great thing about creation is that in the beginning, God created. We are creatures of time. We think in terms of things that have a beginning and an end. Everything we deal with in this earthly life has a beginning and an end. But eternity, well, thinking to the future has at least no end, but neither has it got a beginning. So we think back to creation, no matter what view you take about how long ago creation was, it really makes no difference, because there's eternity before that, and you're faced with questions that you can't answer. What did God do before he created everything? For all eternity, we believe that God has no beginning. What was he doing? Now, our mind just can't cope with that. And it's the same thing when you therefore project into the future, into the eternal state. What will we be doing forever? You know, what will we be doing forever without getting bored? So, there's issues, certainly even more so than the millennium, when you come to consider the eternal state, which are quite beyond our comprehension. Maybe in one sense, that is why the Bible says so very, 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 very little about the eternal state, much less than the millennium. In previous evenings, before I spoke to you last week, you'd already been considering a whole lot of issues to do with the millennial reign of Christ, because there's actually lots of things, especially in the Old Testament, revealed about the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. There's lots of detail. You can talk about the politics of it, the agriculture of it, and so much more that you covered in your series. But relatively little then about the eternal state. And again, I just say to you, to me, that again is an indirect proof of the inspiration of the Bible. This is God's book. It's not been invented by men. It's not been cobbled together by the human mind, because there's just so many things that are just not answered. So again, I raise the word speculation. I raise the word implication. Last week I tried to set them aside completely. I'm not going to set them aside just quite as completely this week, though, because it's hard to avoid speculation or implication when you think of the eternal future. What are we going to do forever? Now, when I do come to think about things that are not explicitly revealed in the Bible, I use this form of arguing, that we can perhaps at least argue from what we do know to what we don't know. What do we know about God? What do we know about his purpose for this present creation? You go right back to Genesis 1, and God's command to mankind was, be fruitful and multiply and replenish or fill the earth. So that was God's purpose for this planet, to have a burgeoning earth, full of men and women, and full therefore of all the life forms that are necessary for the support of men and women to keep alive on this planet. That was God's idea, and as we know, in the world of nature around us, it is just full of the most amazing numbers of species and varieties in every shape of life form. So that's what we know. We then think of eternity future, when God's dealt with the moral side of things, when sin's been dealt with, and we're thinking of a sin-free eternity. What's it all for? And we think again of what we do know. We're here on the planet Earth, revolving around the sun. But we know there's millions of suns in our galaxy. And although it's only in relatively recent years that men have started discovering planets around other stars, it certainly wouldn't surprise me that there's millions of planets around all these stars, which might not be in the right position relative to their star just now for sustaining life, but easily could be put in the right position. So there's millions of stars with the capacity to heat up millions of planets to sustain life. But then, of course, we know that's just in our galaxy, just in our galaxy. There's billions of galaxies out there, each with their billions of stars. What's the point of it? Just to decorate the night stars, sky of planet Earth? God says, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the Earth. How about replenishing the universe? You know, when you start thinking in that way, yes, it's speculation, but, you know, what are we going to do forever? There's a galaxy out there for every Christian. You know, just think of that. There's more than enough galaxies for every believer to be told, here's a galaxy for you to look after. It's just got about 100 million stars in it. And if each got 20 million planets around it, but you'll cope all right. You know? I mean, what does the future hold? We can answer these questions. But I think it's going to be a lot grander and greater than we could ever imagine. What does God want us to do? Back in the earlier part of Revelation, back in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, there's a promise to the overcomer there. And God says, him that overcometh, and I believe the overcomer is every true believer, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Now, the idea of going no more out makes some people think you'll never leave the holy city, but the temple idea is a spiritual idea. We're members of the temple just now. The church, which is his body, is the temple. And we can move, we can change location, because it's a spiritual concept, and even perhaps more so in eternity. So I don't think it necessarily means you'll be restricted to one location, but you're then given God's name on your forehead, the name of the city of your God. What's this idea about name? It's about character and communicating the character of God. And isn't this a role for believers? To be sent out throughout the universe, representing God, coming from headquarters, which will be the holy city, the New Jerusalem, and throughout the universe. Or why, let's stop at a universe. Why not let's have universes? He's an almighty God. So you see, there's just there's so many endless possibilities. One thing that there will be for the saints in eternity is still the reigning principle. Now, we had that last week. I mentioned that last week for Revelation chapter 2, verse 27, from what's said to the overcomer there. But we also have it was the very last thing we read tonight, in Revelation 22, verse 5. At the end of Revelation 22, verse 5, it says of the saints, because it's God's servants, they shall reign forever and ever. Now, last week I drew your attention to Revelation 2, verse 27, where the promise to the overcomer is, he shall rule the world of iron. I think I misspoke a wee bit when I was talking about that last week. It didn't come out quite as it should have done. That wee phrase, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, when you hear that, you would naturally think that belongs to the Lord. And of course it does in Revelation chapter 19. And it does back in Psalm 2, in the Messianic Psalm. So in Revelation 19 it's about the Lord, but the amazing thing is, in Revelation 2:27, it is about the overcomer, it is about the believer, who's going to rule the nations during the millennium with a rod of iron. But see the contrast between that verse and the last verse of our passage tonight. They shall reign forever and ever. No mention of a rod of iron. Because there's the big contrast between the millennial and the eternal state. In the millennial reign of Christ, righteousness will reign. In the eternal state, righteousness will dwell. Because there's still men and women with fallen natures during the millennium. Satan is bound, of course, until the end of it when he's loosed. But men have still got sinful natures, and so they'll need strict discipline. But you come to Revelation 22, verse 5, and it's eternity now, it's eternal day, and you don't need that rod of iron. But you still need rule, you still need regulation, you still need a representation of the character and purpose and mind of God. And that is what the saints are going to do. In the church, of course, the manifold wisdom of God, even now, is being displayed to principalities and powers, but even more so throughout eternity. What God is in his manifold wisdom, especially what God is in the depths of the riches of his grace. This is Ephesian truth, of course, about the church. That is what's going to be displayed to this world, the new world, the galaxy, the galaxies, the universes, whatever. The role of the church is to reign and to represent Christ. One of the most interesting things about eternity, however, is the finite nature of the church. Although there might be growth and development in terms of species yet unborn or whatever, and galaxies yet not opened up to man, the church remains static in terms of numbers, because the church which is his body is the Christians from the day of Pentecost right through to the day of the rapture. So there's still going to be that principle of reigning. Just before I come now to the verses that we read, I want to raise one other issue. An issue that I wouldn't be not 100% dogmatic about, but I think I want to raise it with you. We're going to be thinking tonight of the new heaven, the new earth. And the issue has to be raised, what exactly is meant by new? Now, most people I've heard speaking about this subject, the new heaven and the new earth, especially the new earth, and most that I've read about it in the commentaries that I use, would suggest that what is meant by new, a new earth, is another earth, right? An entirely different earth, a replacement earth. And perhaps much of the language, especially the phrase passing away, you know, suggests that to you as well, that this is going to be another earth entirely that God brings in. Some older brethren used to have another idea, and it sort of stuck with me a wee bit, which wasn't a new earth in the sense of another earth, But a new earth, for want of a better word, a renovated earth. Or I actually prefer the term, because I am a wee bit sympathetic to this, a redeemed earth. Now, what is meant by new? You see, why is this subject even raised? Well, I'll give you one of the verses we read, I think suggests it. Look at verse 5. He that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Now, I've checked other translations for that, and basically they retain the authorised version's words there. I make all things new. Now, that to me is not the same at all as saying, "I make all new things." I make all things new. In other words, the things that exist are made new. That's the idea of renovation, or, as I do prefer, the idea of redemption. You see, there is a theological problem if it's the replacement earth. I dropped my shaver one day. I'm into dropping things these days. I don't know if I'm very careful. I dropped my shaver one day, and I took it back to Boots. It's a Boots shaver. And, you know, the girl didn't even look at the thing. I just said, "You know, I dropped it, it's not working." And she just took it back in the box, gave me a new one. It was within the guarantee period. So I got a replacement shaver, brand new, another shaver, replaced within minutes. Just 2 weekends ago, I dropped my laptop computer. And I did, I can't explain this thing. I'm carrying it from one room to the other, as you do. And it just falls out of my arms. I can't explain it. And it hit end on, so it even kind of bounced. And I thought, that's totally kaput. But I took it into a wee shop in Glasgow, just in Bath Street, not far from Sainsbury's here. "Can you help me? Can you fix this?" I said, "Just leave it with us." Next day I got it back. The same computer, but repaired, renovated, and it works fine. They charge me a modest fee, certainly not as much as they'd have to pay for a new laptop, although they're prone to get the stuff off it. What's the more clever thing to do? Replacement, we'll take this one, throw it away and just give you a new one. Repair, renewal, that takes skill. And you see, the theological problem with the replacement theory is, does this mean that God can't do anything about a world that he created that was ruined by sin? Can God not rescue it? Can God not redeem it? Can he not do the same thing for planet Earth as he did for us? Now, replacement theory doesn't work for us. One of the phrases that makes people think this is an entirely new heaven and earth is that, you know, the phrase that the Lord used, and we've got it here in Revelation 21, the first heaven, the first earth were passed away. That's what's said about us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. But you're the same person since you got saved. You've not been replaced. God hasn't annihilated you and replaced you with somebody else and just used your name on them. He's done something much more wonderful than that. He's redeemed you. He's recovered you. He's restored you. Mm-hmm. He's given you new life. All things are passed away. Yes, your old history as a child of Adam is put to death in the death of Christ. And he's given you a new nature. You're new in character. You're new in spirit. A new spirit within you. But it's the same person, but totally, entirely new. And I think to myself, if that's what God has done for us, and that includes the passing away phrase, is that not what he's going to do with this new heaven and the new earth? Now, I've got to look at some other scriptures for us. The other passage cited in your programme is in 2 Peter. So let's just look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. And it's 12 to 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, 12 to 13. Says, "Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God." That's a lovely description of the eternal state, the day of God. "Wherein the heavens being in fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." As we've said, that's the character of eternity. Righteousness dwells. But again, when many people would read Peter's language, and in verse 11 he's talked about all these things being dissolved, they say, well, that's the end of this earth as we know it. But I don't think the language exactly says that. You think what he says in verse 11, he uses the word dissolved. He uses the word dissolved again in verse 12. Does dissolving something terminate it? you think of soluble aspirin. You get your soluble aspirin, you put it in the glass of water, it dissolves. Has the aspirin disappeared? Has it been annihilated? No. Otherwise, it would be no use to you. It's just changed its condition entirely, and you drink it, and you're drinking the aspirin. It's just dissolved. So dissolving, to me, is not a word that says, this is terminated, this is annihilated. The element shall melt with fervent heat. What do you do with iron ore? You melt it with fervent heat, and what do you get out of it? Rods of iron that you rule the nations with. So fervent heat, melting things, isn't annihilation. And so I think it is at least a tenable suggestion that what the Word of God presents is that there is going to be this most dramatic event at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, and the Holy City, I think, will be kept well out of this for the duration of all that's going on. And heaven and earth as we know it are gone, truly, they pass away. But then God reconstitutes those elements, and by his amazing power they are new. And there is no evidence, no vestige of what they were like under the old system of things as tainted by Satan, his satanic forces, and the sin of man. Nothing left of man. Everything truly is burned up. Everything of this civilization totally gone forever. So you'll find no evidence of former life forms. You do today, you find the fossils in the earth, former life forms. However you think they got there, whenever you think they got there, the evidence is there of former life forms. But in the new heaven and the new earth, nothing of that, because the whole crustal region is going to be entirely reconstituted. A new heaven and a new earth. I think sometimes, again, the other issue in Scripture is what basic terms mean, like even the earth. When we use that term earth, we are thinking of planet earth. We've got a modern perspective of the planet Earth hanging in space, rotating in its axis, going round the sun. That's not necessarily the biblical perspective. Heaven, Earth in Genesis chapter 1 doesn't mean the planet. Because he says that he called the dry land Earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. Now when we use the word Earth to mean the planet Earth, that includes the seas. You don't need to cite them separately. Exodus 20, in the summary of creation week, Exodus 20 cites the heaven, the earth, and the sea. So that God doesn't necessarily use the word earth to mean the planet, it means the dry land. So a new heaven and a new earth, and as we've learned tonight, no more sea at all. That's kind of going to get evaporated right enough in that big fire, so there's no doubt about the way that H2O's out. So, I leave that with you. My own view is that the redemption idea of the new earth is far greater than simply the replacement idea. God can do both. He'd replace the universe 100 times over within half a nanosecond because he's almighty. But redemption, you see, that goes back to Calvary. That goes back to what the Lord Jesus did when he obtained eternal redemption. And all the authorised has for us, it's in italics, it's eternal redemption. And I do like to think that God has provided a redemption not only for his redeemed people, but for the whole of his universe. And that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. But that in itself will be an evidence of God's great power and redeeming grace. Well, let's move on to the verses. I may say, but just by way of comment, that when I saw the passage that you'd given me for tonight in Revelation, I was quite in agreement with that. There are others who might not have been, because for some, eternity is just, just maybe in the first 8 verses of chapter 21. And then the passage reverts to a millennial description. And one of the reasons for that, there's a number of reasons that it's said. For example, when you get into chapter 22, verse 2, it says there the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And they say, well, in the millennial you'll need healing, but you won't in the eternal state. Well, the idea behind that word healing is for the benefit of the nations, for the service of the nations. As some might would say, for the health of the nations, the spiritual well-being. So it's not necessarily to do with sin or anything of the consequences of sin at all. So I'm very happy with what you've set before us for the passage. I think we do have eternity from verse 1 in chapter 21 right through to the end of verse 5 in chapter 22. Albeit that the description of the holy city, which I'm not going to be able to look at with you tonight, has perhaps a parallel for the millennial reign of Christ as well. So there's issues in that which will pertain during the millennial too. Well, let's get to our passage, because here it is, chapter 21, verse 1, a new heaven and a new earth. Now, that's got a new phrase, of course. You find it in Isaiah chapter 66. If you do ever go back to read it in Isaiah 66, again, be very careful, there's a change. I think there's just two verses about the eternal state, and then he goes back to the millennium, the Isaiah reference from this. But we're given this picture in verse 1, that first order of things has passed away, there's no more sea. Now, I always do like to take things in Revelation first and foremost literally. So when you think of a new earth without sea, you say, well, how are we going to get our water? I mean, this is an amazing planet, the blue planet. 7/10 water. What a lot of water. But we need that salt water, which we can drink, so that eventually we get the fresh water from heaven, which we can drink. God's obviously going to use a new hydraulic system, a hydration system in the eternal state. Maybe something like what there was even before the flood, where there was a moisture that up and watered the earth. Even just thinking of this earth, however, think of the space that itself creates. The land area, 7/10 of our world, you can't live in because it's water. And immediately God creates, you know, much more space for people to dwell in. No more sea. People who take the spiritual side of things in Revelation, no more sea. What does the sea do? It separates nations from nations, continents from continents. So in a metaphoric, figurative sense, there's no more separation. There's going to be a great unity in the human population and in fellowship with divine persons. So, an announcement in verse 1 of something that's entirely new in its character, in its purpose, coming into existence. Verse 2 gives us the holy city, New Jerusalem. Now this is, I do believe, the home of the church. To some extent it's identified with the church. And it's also got a relationship with the saints of Israel, because it's got its 12 gates. And so in terms of the administration of the earth and maybe beyond, the nation of Israel, their saints play a role in this as well. There'll be spiritual issues that have to be dealt with by the saints of the church. There'll be perhaps more everyday issues that have to be dealt with by the nation of Israel. But in relation to this new earth, here's the holy city, our home in eternity. Although, as I mentioned last week, I think we'll be allowed away days. And it comes down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And that's the character of the church. And this again sets before us the eternal relationship of Christ and his church. The eternal day, things that we know definitely, we will never cease to be saved. The church will never cease to be the church. The church will never cease to be the wife of the Lamb. Now these things are unchanging. Much we don't know. But our eternal relationship with God, we're absolutely sure of, it will never, ever be altered. Verse 3 gives us some great principles about the eternal day. The great voice says, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. Now that language sounds pretty familiar. It's language that's used in the Bible to do with the nation of Israel. It's language that's used to do with the church. It's about God dwelling amongst his people. We enjoy that in the local assembly. The dignity of the local assembly, it's the sphere where Christ would presence himself among his believing people. But now here, it's to do with the whole wide world. This new earth is going to be characterized by God dwelling with men. God and men together. They shall be his people, not just the nation of Israel. The other nations too, I think there's still going to be nations. There's still going to be Israel, and there's still going to be nations as I understand it. And God is going to be with them, God amongst all the peoples of the world. So the world as we know it today will be so different, not just physically, but in terms of how men and women relate to God. The chief feature of this world today is ignorance of God, alienation from God, rebellion against God. God the Creator is just unknown. How different it's going to be in the eternal day when everybody knows him and is on his side. So much better than the millennial, because, you see, because of that rod of iron principle, there's going to be a lot of forced obedience in the millennium. A lot of forced obedience because of the rod of iron. And you know that from the rebellion at the end. But in the eternal day, it's not going to be forced obedience. God will dwell with his people, and they shall be his people in name, not only in name, but in character and in everyday holy and happy communion. God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, the same thing seems to be said in different ways in that verse, just to emphasise them. God himself shall be with them and be their God. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the Lord Jesus came amongst his people but was rejected. How different this is going to be when God will be amongst his people and he'll be accepted by all and he will be known by all. One little question that might be asked about verse 3, well, there's many I suppose, but one little one that we'll attempt to answer is, the tabernacle of God is with men. That's interesting, isn't it? Not the temple. We've already heard about the temple. We've read that, mentioned that already elsewhere. But it's the tabernacle. Why the tabernacle? Well, I'm just going to give you the answer that an old brother gave to me when I asked it in a Bible reading some decades ago. And his answer was simply this. The tabernacle, what do you think of when you think of the tabernacle? You think of movement. You think of changes. You think of moving on. Now, it was wanderings in the wilderness, I know. But that was his idea. The tabernacle wasn't the fixed thing that the temple is. Now, there's going to be the fixed thing, as we read, you know, later in the chapter, about the holy city, and, of course, about God himself being the temple. But the idea of the tabernacle was movement. It was progress. It was going on a journey. And in other words, what this old brother was saying was, there's going to be... Oh, I don't know how to put this. We talk about lifelong learning. Well, this is about eternal learning. There's going to be constant progress in the development of the creature's knowledge of God. Because he is infinite. So we'll never come to an end of the knowledge of God in his greatness and in his wisdom. I mean, if you even just think of it in the physical side of things, that's why there's so many galaxies and so many stars and so many planets. Because there's never going to be an end to the life forms that God can create. Never going to be any. He's got an infinite imagination. Now, men don't have. Sometimes when you're thinking these things, you've got to be careful that you keep your mind free, perhaps, from the influences of, you know, Star Trek and other things like that. But you see, with things like Star Trek, one thing you'll learn from Star Trek is simply this. You can't make a nicer looking being than human beings, you know. Because all the funny beings they create from other worlds supposedly look absolutely awful. I mean, you know, man is, you know, the nicest to look at in every sense of the word compared to what the mind of man can invent. But God's got an infinite imagination. So we don't know what exactly is going to go there. But you see, it is the tabernacle. Because whether in the physical realm, the natural realm, or even more important, the spiritual realm, of course, there's going to be movement. There's going to be progress. We're not just going to sit in heaven singing from the same hymn book for billions of years. We're going to change the hymn book now and then and move on in progress and learn more and more of the wonder of God. See, the way I understand it, I don't really know if I do, is that what's the whole purpose of time? This is a unique experience living on this earth now, because the normal state of affairs is eternity. The normal state of affairs is eternity, because relative to eternity, you can't even get a measure for how long life on earth lasts for just now. To use the language of mathematicians, it tends to zero. Just as for eternity, it tends to infinity. So what's the purpose of this earth? In one sense, it's to deal with sin. Right at the beginning, if I can use that term, of what for us will be eternity, God in time deals with the question of sin. So that for all eternity, in the new heaven and the new earth and beyond, sin won't be an issue. I'll come back to how it will be seen or known about in eternity shortly. But the idea is that God now in time deals with sin through the death of his son, redeems a people that he takes into eternity, and then he never has to deal with sin again. He can go on forever creating, making, developing, progressing, whatever and wherever he wants, because he hasn't to deal with the issue of contradiction, of sin, of rebellion, of disobedience, of anything that's contrary to himself, because he's dealt with that once and for all within the history of planet Earth as we know it. And then everything's dealt with in eternity. So God's going to dwell with people. And then verse 4, of course, is one of the loveliest verses in the Bible, isn't it? God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Imagine writing that. Instead of simply saying people won't cry anymore, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And then you get the negative things. And, of course, this is the simplest way for us to understand eternity. What wouldn't be there? No death, sorrow, crying, no more pain. You know, for many believers, you see yourself, I'm sure, if you suffer from pain. What is the point of it? what is the point of pain? Especially the pains that don't, if I could say so, don't actually kill you. You know, like arthritis. And I'm of elderly saints, I've known who've got arthritis. Now, arthritis isn't going to take your life away, but it's awful painful. And it inhibits you. What is the point of pain? I'm not going to answer that question, but all I'm saying is in heaven there's going to be no more pain. So I think you just rejoice in that. There is going to be no more pain. Neither sorrow. And it's amazing that that is inspired. Because that is one of the main issues I think of life on earth. Why pain? Because we could be told the messages we're supposed to get through pain in other ways that are less painful. You know? Now there is an instructive point of pain, of course. I know all the suggestions about that, but what is the point? Well, in eternity, no more pain. And that's that in itself just makes it so wonderful. The former things, you see, the things connected with this present scene. I say to myself, why do believers suffer pain? You know, pain and death and sin and that, pain and death and suffering is the result of sin. We've had our sins forgiven, so why do believers suffer pain? Because we're still in these bodies of condemnation. The body's not redeemed yet. You see, we're redeemed in our souls, but we're still waiting the redemption of the body. The body's still under divine judgment. But this new heaven and new earth is a redeemed heaven and earth. So that all the groaning and the travails passed, and the pain has gone, and gone forever. The former things have passed away. So everything connected with sin, everything that God, remember it's God who had to do it of course, it's God who brings in the pain and suffering. Everything that God had to do to react to sin in the human race is removed forever. Thus he says in verse 5, and it's from the throne itself, I make all things new. So there's a new character to absolutely everything's going to be different. Now remember, difference is the key, I think, in one sense, to the idea of new. Think again of something we know perhaps a wee bit more about, the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus. Now, his body was the same but different. It was the same, it could be recognised, but it was vitally different. Because he lives in the power of an endless life. He was never liable to die before he was raised from the dead, but he was able to die. But now that he's been resurrected, he's not able to die, and his body's been changed, so he goes through doors without opening them, and he ascends into heaven without the aid of a helicopter. So you see, the new body, the changed body, new, different. And so God says, I make all things new. Now these words are trustworthy. In verse 6, you've got the promise of water from the fountain of the water of life. Life, I mean water and life, I mean that is so basic to planet Earth. There's only life on this planet physically because of water. Here's the same literal thing taken into a spiritual sense. So we've got spiritual life forever. And then let's come to verse 7. In addition to all the great promises to overcomers in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, some of which have to do with the millennial, but some have to do with eternity, I think. Here's one to do with eternity. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. Now, if you're not sure that the overcomer is a believer, just read again some of the ones in Revelation 2 and 3 where they're self-defining, not suffering the second death. That's for every believer. And John himself in his epistle, talks about this is what overcomes the world, even our faith. So here's a promise in the second last chapter of the Bible. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. So that's God's future for the saints, to come into the inheritance of all things. That's why I think it's maybe not just speculation, the galaxies and the star systems that are there. They're for the saints. We're going to inherit all things, including all things, the billions of galaxies out there. But the crucial thing is our relationship to God. I will be his God and he shall be my son. Now remember, the Lord Jesus is called the only begotten son. Now the importance of that word, begotten, is that he's the only one of his kind. He relates to God in a unique way. There's never going to be another equal to him. But yet the Lord Jesus, the only begotten, brings many sons to glory. What's the idea of sonship? It's the representation, the manifold, visible display of an invisible God. As I understand it, the purpose of the saints is in eternity is to take the knowledge of God throughout the universe or universes. That's the purpose of the saints. We inherit all things. We come into everything that God has made new. And he is our God. We are his son individually. We go forward throughout the universe with the dignity and the responsibility and the authority of God. We're sent to make him known. And so to wandering worlds yet unborn, God will be made known to them by us. That is our eternal role. We come to verse 8, which is a more solemn one. The subject for tonight on your programme is Eternal Day, but we have to think also of Eternal Night. And so that's what you have in verse 8. This is part of the eternal state, the lake of fire. And you have to pause when you think of that, because here is the greatest reality that there is. This is why we need to be earnest in the gospel, isn't it? Because if we are looking forward to being forever in heaven, that means hell is also forever, the lake of fire. So what's it all about, this eternal state? There's going to be the new heaven and the new earth where righteousness dwells, when it's only goodness and light and holiness and happiness and blessedness and peace and joy, everything nice you can think of. But yet there's going to also be the lake of fire. Now, I'm not going to try and suggest where or what exactly that is. I don't really think that's necessary. But, I mean, there's no problem with these things. Someone was just saying to me on Sunday night, there should be noticing there was a lot about the sun in the news recently. And I don't think she'd ever thought too much about the sun before, but she seemed to have been reading about it. You know, she'd been seeing the pictures and photographs you can see of the sun. She says, you know, when you look at what they give you for it, it's just like a lake of fire. Of course it is. And if there's a galaxy for every believer to look after, there's certainly a sun for every unbeliever to be put into. The medieval idea always was that hell was right within the earth, of course. And they didn't know about the temperatures at the core of the earth. And the biblical idea is that you go down to the pit. And that's where the medieval pictures came from, of inside the earth, the hell of fire. And they didn't know the super hot temperatures that are the molten core of this earth. So there's no problem about the possibility of this. How exactly it's going to be, you might not be able to find out, but there's going to be an eternal burning in the lake of fire, because at the resurrection, you see, the resurrection unto damnation, unbelievers will get bodies which fit them for the lake of fire. You remember the bush that burned but was not consumed? Well, unbelievers will have bodies which burn but are not consumed for all eternity. Just as we'll get bodies fit for heaven, they'll have bodies fit for the lake of fire. That's why I don't think it's in a pinhead. Remember once a speaker saying he thought hell could be found in a pinhead. Now his idea was that it was just to do with souls. But the resurrection denies that idea. Mm. They're resurrected to stand before God, so they get resurrection bodies. Literal bodies and resurrection. Literal fire, I think. Mm. And so in the universe, or universes, there's going to be that which testifies, you see, to all that God is in his goodness and grace. In the lake of fire, eternally, there will be a testimony to all that God is in his judgment and in his severity. People don't like using the word contradiction to do with the Bible. We know that there's no contradictions in the Bible, but the greatest contradictory idea to me is heaven and hell. They're completely opposite. And yet it's the same God who makes both. So we should always be so thankful for his grace that has saved us from one and places us in the other. Now, there's a great description there of the holy city, which I fear we must leave. I'll just mention some things from the end of chapter 21. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. That's what makes me think there's going to be nations in the eternal state, and the kings of the earth to bring their glory and honour into it. So you've still got national references there, but nothing that defines, of course, is going to enter into it in verse 27. And then you come into the closing verses that were read to do with the eternal state in chapter number 22. And you see the source of life coming out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. The key thing in eternity is that Christ is the centre of everything. However big the display of God is going to be throughout the universe or universes, Christ will be at the centre of everything and the focus of everyone's attention. The role of the church will be to disseminate the knowledge of Christ universally. But the centre of it all is God on his throne with the Lamb. And then you get this lovely description of the street and the tree of life. Oh, the tree of life, last seen behind the barrier in the Garden of Eden. Remember how God effected the death penalty of the human race but prohibiting man having access to the tree of life. If he'd eaten of it even after he fell, he would have lived forever. So here comes that tree of life again. One of the things I think about, remember about eternity, is that although we're redeemed in the moral and spiritual sense, and in the physical sense, we will still be creatures. Creatures will still be creatures. So that is why you need the healing of the nations. That is why you need a health source. We still will be creatures. We will still need sustenance. And that's true morally and spiritually as well. Why else do you have the eternal priesthood? There is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now we'll have no need of a priest in heaven as regards our sin. But the idea of the Melchizedek priesthood, back to Genesis, he brings out bread and wine. Bread to strengthen, wine to cheer. And it's spiritual sustenance, it's spiritual vigour. Because we will eternally be creatures, even though in the moral and spiritual sense we've got God's eternal life within us. Hence, the leaves of the tree are for the health of the nations. So, a perpetual, unending source of spiritual life. No more curse, of course, in verse 3, because all that's behind us. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. Now, here's a phrase about what we're going to do. In the verse 3, his servant shall serve him. Now, he doesn't specify the roles. Doesn't specify the nature of it. But we are going to serve God forever. That to me is a great encouragement, you know. Because I'm sure we all know that we fail in our service down here. A million years from now, we'll not be thinking about down here. A million years from now, we'll not have a thought about our failure down here and all the troubles of it. Not even a million years from now, you know. A thousand years from now, we'll be thinking about it. You just think of eternity. We're going to serve God without fail forever. It does be the Lord, like the Lord Jesus. It can't fail. We won't be able to fail. We won't be able to let him down. His servants shall serve him. We'll always be servants. And his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face. See his face, that is, we will be in the full knowledge of what God is like. His name shall be in their foreheads. That to me is this idea of representation. You know, if you're a sales representative, you turn up, you might have the company tie on, you might have the company badge, you take out your card and says, executive salesman, you represent the company. And everybody in that customer that you go to, anything they learn about your company is going to come from you. And that's the idea of the saints here, slightly enhanced, of the saints in eternity. His name shall be in their foreheads. We will carry with us the character of God. It's the idea of sonship, you see. We will unfailingly communicate divine character to whomsoever, whatsoever we meet in the universe. Now, we kind of should be doing that now as Christians, but we know we fail. But in eternity, this is the idea of the saints in the church. That creatures throughout the universe will learn of what God is like through us, through people, because his name is right there in your forehead. Because God, in essence, will always be invisible. He will be seen in Christ, of course, but he will also be seen through those who go to minister for him throughout the universe. Light is the dominant theme in verse 5 as we come to the end of the section that we read. No night there. You see, even that poses problems for us. I love the night time here. You get an excuse to lie down and go to sleep. You're not meant to do that during the day. One of the annoying things about work, you're not meant to lie down. They don't give you any place to lie down and have a sleep during the day, but night time comes, great, you can have a rest. How are we going to go on without having a rest? Don't worry, God will cope with all that. There'll be no night there. No need of candle or light of the sun even. For the Lord God giveth them light. It will be so different. But then, our last phrase, they shall reign forever and ever. They shall reign forever and ever. We're going to be in fellowship with divine persons, but we're also going to be sharing in what you would think was incommunicable. I couldn't be communicated from divine persons to creatures. We're going to share in the rule of the universe along with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to sit with him in his throne, even as he has sat down with the Father in his throne. And so the saints have such an amazing role to play in the millennial, but they're after in eternity. One question you might ask is, there are differences of job in the millennial reign of Christ, as we try to suggest. It's relative to our faithfulness down here that depends the job we get in the millennium. Will there be differences in the eternal state? Well, again, I'm going to give you the answer Brother gave me in the Bible reading many decades ago. His suggestion was there will be no differences. I'm really sympathetic to that. because once that 1,000 years is over and he makes all things new, I would think we don't want to carry over into the eternal state thing baggage from time. So I think every child of God will be equal in their dignity and responsibility and capacity in the eternal state. We've got an amazing future. Absolutely amazing future. Still going to go to work tomorrow, but we do have an amazing future. So thank you very much for your kind attention and your trust, God.